before we do so, let's just quickly pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Lord, thank you for this faith that we may have. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know of it through your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's by your word that you make known to us the riches of your inheritance, the power that you work towards us, Lord. Give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding as we encounter your word this evening. Show us more of Christ through it. Show us how, in all of the failures and shadows and missing the mark in the Old Testament, Lord, that we can glorify you through them because they point towards the day when Christ would come and serve as the perfect fulfillment. Help me as I speak this evening. Help everyone else as they hear. Help us all to grow more in our knowledge, understanding, love, and obedience towards you in the light of Christ. And we pray this in his name now. Amen. So verse 21 onwards. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And Gideon said unto them, "I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. A very sobering end to our studies in Judges. A sad story with those last few verses. But let's try to take Gideon's story in its entirety to some extent. And as we look at that, I want to ask, how far do you think you would be able to go when it comes to forgiving someone? Whenever you talk about the extremities of human evilness, our kind of de facto person that we go to is Adolf Hitler, isn't it? He's always the end of the argument when people talk about morality. They see him as the ultimate depths of human wickedness. And I'm not saying that's not the case. I'm just saying that's where we go, isn't it? And I would ask, if he came to God in repentance and forgiveness and sought the forgiveness of the church around him, would the church be able to forgive? It's something I've been reading through Acts in this stage of my daily Bible reading plan. And a little while back, I was at the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. And at the very start of chapter 9, it says, "And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." And then we have his conversion on the road. And then we have Ananias, who shortly after this fact is asked to attend to the newly converted Saul. And Ananias's initial response is, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name." And of course, we think back to that verse at the start of that chapter, Saul literally slaughtering and capturing Christians. And yet, what does Ananias do? Ultimately, he obeys God. He and the community of saints around him are able to forgive as God has and welcome Saul in as a brother. And to me, that is such a challenging thought, isn't it? To contemplate working alongside someone who a few weeks ago was trying to kill you. So how does our forgiveness and how does God's forgiveness and his grace stack up against these examples? These examples of people who have known great sin and yet are found to be in God. Because what we're doing at the end of Gideon's life is we're seeing somebody who is really of dubious morality. We saw a decline in his character last week. We were lamenting last week at all the things that we were seeing. And this week we continue to see that. But we see that kind of mixed in with glimmers of hope in a way. And so then when we read through to Hebrews 11, what do we see? Well, we see Gideon listed among those who are regarded as heroes of the faith. So why I ask about forgiveness is because in our reading of the Old Testament and all of these flawed judges that we're seeing, deeply flawed men and women, what we're doing is seeing lamentably flawed individuals who ultimately feel in bringing perfect honor to the Lord in their service of him, without exception. Because for every single person of faith in that chapter, we see men and women who have grievously sinned in one way or another. In that list, we see murderers, adulterers, drunkards, liars, idolaters, and yet they are presented as examples to us in Hebrews 11. And so we'll come back to this as we wrap up, but for now, let's consider more of the end of Gideon's life, holding in mind Hebrews 11 and his status as this man of faith who is regarded as one of the great cloud of witnesses. We'll read some of that chapter at the end. But in this passage. So first up, coming out of verse 21, he kills the kings and takes the ornaments from around the camel's neck. So in verses 22 and 23, what we have is the request for a king. The request for a king. So as Israel defeats the people of the east, crushes Zeba and Zalmunna, the people turn to celebrate Gideon. You know, they've been under oppression for years. And now this man has led them not only to liberate them, but also to decimate their enemies in the process. Kings and princes and armies fell under Gideon. So now, isn't it only right that Gideon himself should be a king? That's essentially what these men are saying here. We want to raise your family as our king. And I'll suggest a couple of reasons why that would be so. Number one, we have God's promise to Abraham, because we know that eventually a king is coming to Israel of God's own choosing. In his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, God says, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." So Israelites descended from Abraham are expecting a king from among them. Number two, God's promise to Moses. Abraham, then Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, as God is making covenant with Moses, he says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So we're seeing, okay, God will choose a king when they settle the land. And they've just rejected one of the biggest oppressions in that land. So is this not settling the land? Is this the time for a king? Number three, the foreign kings have already recognized Gideon's kingliness. You know, just in a few verses previous, we read Zeba and Zalmunna, and they say of Gideon's brothers, "As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king." And so Gideon, to these kings, has the presence, the appearance of one of a kingly line. And then number four, the last of these reasons. Has not Gideon already acted to some extent like a king? A king's role is to rule over his people. I would suggest that a judge's is to lead and guide, but a king's is to rule. And so when Gideon took it upon himself to demand supplies from Succoth and Penuel, and then subsequently punish them in their non-compliance, he's not so much acting as a judge, but as a ruler who has dominion over his people. He's already taken that upon himself. So there are four fairly solid reasons why people might say to Gideon, "Be our king. You have delivered us. There is a king promised coming when we settle the land, and you have shown yourself to be one of kingly stature and action." However, he doesn't become king. Why does he not become king? Because he himself knows that he is not the man for us. And see what I was saying earlier about kind of muddy waters, uncertain morality? Because even in the midst of the seeming moral decline of Gideon, he is still obedient to the Lord in some regard. He has not rejected the Lord truly. He still recognizes that the Lord alone has the authority to choose a king, not the people. And more so, he says, the Lord shall rule over you. And of course, this is exactly right. This is exactly the words that should be said. This is always how it should have been, not needing a king, not even needing a judge, but simply having the word of God as the ultimate ruling authority in their lives, because there was a king to come, but the time had not arrived yet. And praise God that we know that king as Christ. So I guess to some extent here, we're inclined to say, well done, Gideon. Good humility, Gideon. But I would say that the final reason for suggesting Gideon's possible kingship, that was his previous kingly action over Succoth and Penuel, I would suggest that own action flies directly in the face of what he's saying. He has rejected the name of king, but he has already acted in some capacity as such. And so there's righteousness in what he says, but there's also hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is, of course, an interesting word. I believe that hypocrisy is probably one of the biggest accusations leveled against Christianity in our modern age. And so as we regard Gideon as a flawed hero, so we bring that idea into our own lives, because people outside of the church, they see our words and our actions, and often they see a fundamental disconnect between the two. And I want to say two things briefly to that. The first being, of course we're hypocrites, because we serve a perfect God who asks us to love perfectly while knowing we never will, and so providing his own perfection to account for our weaknesses. He provides Christ. And so what do we call that? We call that the gospel. The gospel, as we live it out, will ultimately reveal our own hypocrisy. We're not exempt from that term, ultimately, because in the gospel we're saying, of course, we're not holding to our own standards, because no man ever could except Christ. We are amidst the presence of sin in a fallen world, and that is inevitable. But what that does, rightly understood in the light of the gospel, is not condemn us as hypocrites, but glorify Christ as the only one who is able to live in such a way. When people point to our hypocrisy, we say, yes, because Christ is the perfect one, not me. And yet part two of that is that we do aspire to live blamelessly. We're not excused. We're not just to say, oh yeah, I am a hypocrite, but what are you going to do about it? We are commanded to live blamelessly. And so though we may be those of whom it can eventually be said they are hypocrites, we should be, as a consequence of humble, obedient lives, be the least likely candidates in the world for such a term. And so that's how we regard hypocrisy. And that's what we see in the life of a man, Gideon, who is a hypocrite, but he is regarded ultimately as a man of faith. We are all hypocrites because we all fall short of our own standard that we say we adhere to. So, yeah, with reference to Gideon, looking at that hypocrisy of righteous speech but unrighteous action, we say, praise the Lord for Christ, who is the only one able to be the perfect king in true obedience. Praise the Lord that Gideon was not our Messiah king because God had a better fulfillment of that promise. In looking at our own hypocrisy, let's do the same. Praise Christ and point others to him in humility, pointing to our weakness and saying, of course there is weakness because Christ is the strong one. And instead, simply, humbly seek forgiveness when we sin. Now, just as we move on here, I want to draw our attention back to Deuteronomy 17. That was the Mosaic Covenant, or part of it at least. And so if Gideon is this hypocritical field example of a king who wants to do right but is not doing so, well, what else does God say about kings in Deuteronomy 17? Because straight after what we just read, he gives three things that a king should not seek or gather for himself, lest they lead him away from the Lord. And those three things are horses, wives, and precious metals. Not that those three are to be equated in any kind of, do not equate your wife with a horse or a precious metal. That is not what we're saying. However, these are the three things that are not to be gathered as a king. Because with horses, he should not desire the power of military might. With wives, he should not desire the lust of many concubines. And with precious metals, he should not desire the greed of much wealth. He is cautioned against becoming prideful with regards to his military strength, his legacy or his heritage, and to his personal wealth. And out of those three things, as we read the next verses, although he is not a king, Gideon still falls short of two of these commands as he falls into his own idolatries. Horses, wives, precious metals. He has been a military commander, and we argued last week that that may have been misused as to how he pursued down the enemy kings and captured them. But now we see that he gathers wealth and he gathers wives. He falls into idolatries. So verses 24 through to 27. This is the account of the golden ephod. And so immediately look at what we're seeing. Gideon gathers up the spoils. And this is about that many shekels is about 20 kilos, we think, worth of golden earrings, which is an incredible amount of pure gold to have among the men present. And that's in addition to all the spoils of his victory. You have rich purple cloth. You have those crescent ornaments from around the camel's necks with the chains. Gideon gathers it all together, all this wealth. And he constructs an ephod. And so we might say, well, surely this isn't out of greed, because Gideon's making an ephod. This is something to serve God. Because, well, what is an ephod? That's the next question. Because some people argue that there is a distinct difference between what we read here as we read ephod and the type of ephod shown in Exodus and Leviticus. Now, there in those books in the law, it is a priestly garment made out of blue and purple and scarlet and golden thread, and it's woven together skillfully to adorn the priest as he approaches God. And kind of like, it seemed to kind of be like a tabard or a cape in some ways. It's to be put over the front and back. And it's an item crucial to how the priest should be clothed as he communicates with the Lord. That is the rule of the ephod in Exodus and Leviticus. It is a priestly garment used to come before the Lord, and it is an essential part of that. Now, what is the ephod here? And some commentators suggest that it's maybe something different entirely. Because in fact, later on in the historical books, it seems to be used as a kind of a name for a certain type of graven image or idol. But this is the first account in the history books where we see the use of the term in that suggested manner. And so what I would suggest is that Gideon's ephod is kind of like a transitionary example of this. So the garment worn by priests to a graven image or an idol, this is the thing that transitions between the two. And what I mean by that is that this incident is where the original ephod's meaning and identity is corrupted. So a couple of questions about this ephod. Was it a garment then? Well, maybe, but it's not one I would personally want to wear if it's made out of 20 kilos of gold. No, thank you. I used to do this thing called rucking. I don't know if you've ever heard of rucking, but essentially rucking is where you go for walks with heavy weights in your backpack. And it's something that you do to increase your endurance, your stamina, your fitness. And 20 kilos would probably be kind of the average of what I was doing. And while that's manageable for a couple of hours, it's certainly not something you would desire to be wearing long term. But given the language that's used, we have no reason to suspect coming from the account in Exodus and Leviticus into Judges and the time frame between that this is a different item. So I would suggest that this is in some form a representation of what the former ephod was. So secondly, why? Why does Gideon choose to make an ephod? Why does he gather all the gold and then say, I have the perfect thing? And I would suggest that it's because of its role in coming before the Lord. If it's used as part of the priestly garments, well, maybe Gideon is attempting to defer to the Lord's command in creating it. Because the thing that's just happened is that Gideon has said, I will not rule over you. Instead, the Lord will rule over you. And how I'm going to prove it is I'm going to make an ephod, and we're going to come before the Lord and listen to him and obey his voice. It's an item that's representative of communicating with the Lord. So I would suggest this is Gideon's way of saying, the Lord is still the ruler, not me. Third question. Okay, so an ephod. Why this extravagance? And this is, to me, perhaps the most important point here. When God instructs the creation of an ephod in Exodus, it's made from, as we said, fine thread, and it's intricately woven, and it sounds beautiful and a real work of craftsmanship, but God gives specific instructions in that account. And those are specific instructions that Gideon does not follow. Why does Gideon then take it upon himself to try and outdo the Lord's original design by making it out of much more gold than we would say is reasonable, certainly by the instruction of what the Lord has said? It strikes me as the same kind of behavior as somebody who would make a big and visible contribution to a charity or the church so that everyone can see just how much they love the Lord. Because it's an act that defers more to pride than it does to actual humble obedience to what the Lord has said. When the Lord commands you to go an inch, it is prideful of you to aim for a mile. I would argue from this account and from others. Because fundamentally, It's not obedient, it's prideful. And the problem with that is, of course, as this extravagant, excessive, gaudy item, despite the surface level well-meaning intentions, it's still Gideon ultimately gathering wealth to himself to satisfy his own ends, as kings were not meant to do. And as this valuable item, it becomes an idol to the people of Israel. It says they go whoring after it, which is the categorical term for when God's people are seeking something directly in opposition to seeking God. If the people of Israel go whoring after something, they are going away from the Lord and to yet towards something else. And it becomes, we read, it becomes a snare, a trap, an inescapable harm to Gideon and his household because of the drama and the idolatry wrapped up in it. What Gideon perhaps meant for good on some level has been completely warped. And it's not because the thing was good. The thing was ultimately disobedient. Gideon never should have made that ephod. His intentions do not carry over into his actions. And so for us, what I would say is, let's be careful, not just that we serve the Lord, but how we serve him. What does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He draws attention not just to action, but to the heart behind that action. That those who lust are already adulterers, that those who hate are already murderers. And so scriptural obedience for us is not just one or the other, but both action and intent. If we seek to honor the Lord, our heart must be inclined the right way, and then we must follow through in our action. To leave either aside is to cease being obedient. And so let's examine our motivations as we come to serve the Lord in our walk, whatever way that may look. Is what we do truly out of love for him? Or is it in some twisted way, something which maybe sounds good, but is in reality more for us than it is for him? What is my heart when I go to read scripture? Is it so I can pat myself on the back and say, oh, you read your scripture for today, good work. Keep that up and you'll be super holy. Rather than doing so out of a love for the Lord. When I serve the church practically, am I doing so with total disregard for how I will be seen by the church? Or am I doing it to kind of raise my social standing in increments by setting out chairs or cooking food or whatever I'm doing? What is both our action and the intent behind that action? Right. As we move onwards, reflecting on that ephod, what I would say is that we're once again seeing a murky morality, a mix of righteousness, perhaps intended, and rebellion. And what, with its references back to the law and kind of creating the ephod, we're getting an act that seems to be in equal parts the adorning of the priesthood in Exodus, paired with also in Exodus, the creation of the golden calf. You know, the way Gideon asks for gold from the people around him to form this golden object, it's so similar to how we see Aaron. And so it's such this strange combination of the idolatry that is the key act of disobedience in Exodus And yet the manner in which Israel was to actually serve the Lord in Exodus. You see how messed up that is? You see how easy it is to blur the lines between those two things? And then we see that continual kind of, does Gideon end well? Well, no. Does he end terribly? It's still hard to say, because what do we read as we go on? Verse 28. Midian is subdued because the Lord has delivered Israel through Gideon. So Gideon has ultimately served his role as a judge faithfully. Verse 29, Gideon, Jerubbaal, which refers us back again. Every time we hear that name, we're kind of like reminded of, why was Gideon called Jerubbaal? Well, it was because he tore down the altar of Baal a couple of chapters back. And we're referred back to that. And what does it say? He returns to his home. There's kind of this allusion to Gideon has gone full circle. He returns home to his family's household. He does not lord it over Israel as a king, but he returns to his household. He returns as the one who tore down Baal's statue. Verse 30, then. He had 70 sons because he had many wives. Heartbreaking disobedience again. And it's that second failure to uphold another one of the requirements of those who would be potential kings. Verse 32, Gideon dies of old age and is buried with his fathers and knows rest. And then verse 33, immediately we fall back into the cycle of disobedience that has characterized judges. They forget God and they forget Gideon. Double whammy. And so those verses draw us to a close for this section of Judges. And we're left thinking as readers, oh, that's kind of disappointing. That's kind of unsatisfying. What am I to make of Gideon? Is that a good story? Is that a bad story? How can I learn lessons that I can teach my children? Or how can I use Gideon as a warning? Or how can I use Gideon as an inspiration? You know, how can I look at the words he said and use that as my personal mantra? And I would say that this is neither a good story nor a bad story. What it is reality. And what I mean by that is that it's a story of an imperfect man and a perfect God. And that is every story in the Old Testament. I mentioned earlier, we talked about earlier how Gideon is in Hebrews 11. He's in that list as a man of faith. And in these stories, he's been a man of many things, fear and yet courage, obedience and yet rebellion, humility and yet pride. He's been diplomatic and he's been tyrannical. He's been a chosen leader and a fundamentally unworthy man. So why is he being held up as this example in Hebrews 11? And it's because, as we said earlier, none of these men or women are perfect. All of them have sinned, and many of them have sinned in ways that we would consider ourselves to have never gone as far as. Most of us, if not all of us, Lord willing, will never murder someone in our lives. And yet there are murderers in the list of God's faithful men. Something that's been something that's become increasingly prominent in the last few years is the concept of the cancel culture. And I don't know if you've heard of this or if you're too familiar with it, but basically it's the approach of secular society to those things it doesn't like. Someone made a distasteful joke years ago. Well, let's take away their employment now. Someone was accused of impropriety. Let's not wait for a legal verdict. Let's instead strip them of their renown and of their living. You used to be celebrated, but now you hold a political view that we're not a fan of. Well, we'll forget that we ever loved you and we'll pretend that you don't exist. That's what happens all the time now. And it's something that really closely pairs up with other social trends we've seen in recent years. You know, I'm thinking primarily of, we saw so much of Black Lives Matter last year, and we hear about the social justice movement. And I would say that the key component in each of these movements is guilt. Always guilt. It is inescapable, crushing, life-destroying guilt. And you cannot rid yourself of it. That's the main thing about that guilt. Whether it is down to an action you took when you were a teenager, or whether it's the color of your skin, there's no point in there's no point in apologizing, because we know there's no forgiveness. There's no point in apologizing because we know you're guilty and there's no coming back. Just accept that you'll never be accepted. That's what the culture says to those who have wronged it. And as a parallel, a wonderful, far better parallel, we see Hebrews 11 and we see the gospel. We see these flawed people. And personally, I think the chapter break between 11 and 12, while good at separating out when it speaks of these people and when it speaks of Christ, personally, I think the chapter break doesn't serve us particularly well, because it lets us separate out sometimes the ending of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, which to me are inseparably interlinked. Because we've read a couple of times in the last number of weeks the start of chapter 12, because it's so, so relevant to Judges and all these flawed protagonists. So in Hebrews 11 now, as we kind of wrap up, reading from verse 32 onwards, the writer says this, after speaking of some of the prominent people of faith, he says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The key phrase all through Hebrews 11 are the words, by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. It is always by faith that these people have lived. And where does that word faith come to its culmination? It is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we read of Gideon, Gideon is so flawed. He's so disobedient in so many ways. Do we condemn him? Well, ultimately, no, because the Bible doesn't. The Bible says he was of faith. And it's not because Gideon holds anything that we should look towards as a perfect example. When we read Hebrews 11, we don't say, oh, I want to be like those people. We say, I want to have that same faith that points towards Christ. The reason that we can look to Gideon and be encouraged in his faith is not because of Gideon, but it's because of Christ. And so in him, no matter what guilt the world may wish to hold against you, there can be forgiveness. And in him, all of these flawed people, this great crowd of witnesses, they may find eternal life. So in Christ, we stand shoulder to shoulder with Gideon, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. When the Bible speaks of that, when it uses that term, it's talking about these people, but into these people, we are grafted. We become part of that great cloud of witnesses. And so we stand alongside Gideon and say, what are we witnessing to? What does it mean that we are witnesses? We are witnessing to the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We are witnessing to Christ, our sure and perfect deliverer, the perfect man through whom we can navigate murky morality, righteousness and rebellion, stumbling and falling, but in his strength, never failing, as we strive towards our ultimate goal of faith and faithfulness to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that we've read in Judges. We thank you for the majesty of your word and all that it grants unto us, all that we can understand by it and the power through it which you work unto us. Lord, continue to work in our lives. Convict us, compel us. Have us come to Christ in repentance and asking forgiveness, Lord. May we know him. May we know him truly, not nominally, not just saying something and meaning something else, or saying something but doing something entirely different. Not just being people of lip service, but coming humble and contrite to you, our Lord and Savior, and finding forgiveness in you by faith. We thank you for Gideon. He's not perfect. by any standards. But what a praise that is unto you, because he is not Christ. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our perfect deliverer. We thank you for our perfect Savior. We thank you for the author and the finisher of the faith that all of us are able to have. Though, Lord, those in the Old Testament did not know the extent of your revelation, though they only knew the promises that you had given to Moses and Abraham and David, we thank you, Lord, that we sit now as members of a new covenant, a new and better covenant, in which Christ has been fully revealed and is our risen King. Thank you for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.